Well, folks, we're going to have an old-timey fire and brimstone sermon today. Doesn't that sound exciting? Let's get started. Our readings today, James chapter 4 and Mark chapter 9, have strong warnings against sin. The warnings have severe language by today's standards, and the harshest warnings come directly from our Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a time when many churches shy away from talk of sin and punishment. There's a lot of preaching that is therapeutic in nature. It's about how to live a happy and successful life and how to be happy. Many churches strain to take the edges off the gospel message, thinking that it will be more attractive to people that way. This reluctance to discuss the hard realities and consequences of sin is reflective of a larger drift that has happened in the church across many denominations. And that drift has a devastating effect on our witness as Christians. As our beliefs are watered down, there becomes little difference between the life of a supposed Christian and the secular world. I've made mention, probably too many times in my sermons, of the work of sociologist Christian Smith. He is the William R. Keenan, Jr. Professor of Sociology at the University of Notre Dame and is the director of the Center of the Study of Religion and Society. He has an MA and a PhD from Harvard University. He was professor of sociology at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill for 12 years. He's written many books, but is likely best known for a book he co-wrote with Melinda Lundquist Denton in 2005 titled Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. The book contains a summary of the National Study of Youth and Religion, which was funded by the Lilly Endowment. The purpose of this groundbreaking study was to understand what church-going youths across many denominations truly believed. I've heard Christian Smith assert many times in interviews and articles that by understanding what youths believe would be a proxy for what their parents believed. The results were not encouraging. And out of this book and survey, Christian Smith and Melinda Lundquist Denton coined the phrase moralistic therapeutic deism, or MTD, to describe the most commonly held beliefs among youths. And it can be summarized in 5 points. Number one, this is what kids really believe. God created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. And that is that's sort of the deist aspect of the set of beliefs. The deist movement, by the way, hit its peak in the founding of our nation during the Enlightenment. And some of the phrases in our founding documents are lifted right out of the deist writings of the time. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other. And this is taught by most world religions. So that's the moralistic aspect. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. That's the therapeutic aspect. And this one, at the risk of getting sidetracked right away, has really become central in our culture and unfortunately to a large part in the church. This focus on emotions and feelings as being the center of your life rather than duties and obligations is extremely corrosive to our faith. It puts the focus on ourselves and not on God. At any rate, back to our list. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in your life except when you have a problem. So he's sort of a cosmic butler that you call on when you're in a jam. This is again the deist aspect. Number five, good people go to heaven when they die, and most people are good, so most people go to heaven. That's, again, sort of the moral aspect. And that summary, brothers and sisters, reflects the most commonly held set of beliefs in America among Christians across all denominations. Yeah, I heard a groan out there. That's just think about that. I mean, across Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Evangelical, across all denominations, that is the most commonly held set of beliefs. Does that summary sound like a Bible-based Orthodox view of Christianity to you? Certainly not. God is not a cosmic butler. He is active in every atom of the universe. I've talked before about the act of love of creation. The act of creation did not stop at the end of Genesis. There is so much love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that it overflows into the universe and is reflected in everything. It's reflected in the fact that he created us in his image to share that overflowing love. Every sunset, every cool breeze is enchanted with the love of God. And if he withdrew his hand from creation for one millisecond, it would collapse. And Christianity is more than being about a moral code. Sin entered the world, and God is both holy and loving. So he sent his Son to pay the price for sin so that we could be reconciled to him. And of course, a Christian life should exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. But what do you think the most serious sin is in the world? In fact, let's have a little back and forth this morning, if you've had enough coffee. Let me ask you the question. What do you think, what is the most serious sin that you can think of? Well, got somebody answered the right question, right, or the right answer right at the front of the class here. Most people would say murder, you know, rape, but actually the most serious sin is to not believe in Jesus Christ and that he is who he says he is. And I hate to break it to you, but the purpose of life is not to be happy. It is to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Or as Christ says even more concisely in an exchange with his disciples in John chapter 6, 28 and 29, they asked him, "What must we do to do the works of God? What must we do to do the work God requires?" And Jesus answers, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one who he has sent." Will that lead to life in abundance? Jesus promises that it will. Is that the same as happiness right here and now? No. And if you want to dig more into these big questions of life, join us in our weekly Sunday school classes, where we're taking a deep dive into the wisdom literature and questions like, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good people sometimes suffer and bad people seem to get what they want? So a shameless plug for my Sunday school class. We are promised a reward, but that reward may not be in this lifetime. And really, where would you rather have your reward? Here, where the moth and rust can eat away at it? Or would you rather have your reward in eternity, where nothing can touch it? Our approach here at St. Barnabas and in the Anglican Church in North America is not to water down the faith to make it more attractive, but to hold to the faith handed down to us by the apostles. The sign on the building outside says we are biblical, ancient, and global. We won't always get it right, but we strive to hold to a biblical faith and the ancient beliefs we get from Scripture, not from popular culture. One of these ancient traditions is what we call the lectionary of readings. Each Sunday we have an Old Testament reading, a psalm, an epistle, and a gospel reading. We don't just wake up Sunday morning and decide what we want to preach on or what we want to talk about. There are times that the sermon will not be related to the lectionary readings, but for the most part, we preach on what the readings are from the lectionary. And the lectionary, which is on a three-year cycle, takes us through almost the entire canon of Scripture in 3 years. So this practice is ancient. It's been around since about the 4th century. It's biblical, obviously. We're talking about the readings in the Bible, and it's global. Global from the fact that not only are we reading these readings today, but all around the world, in Anglican churches across the globe, there will be the same practice of reading from the lectionary. This ancient practice also means that we engage with all of Scripture, not just the easy stuff. And the readings from today are not easy. So let me hold to our ancient, global, and biblical tradition by having a discourse on our readings, particularly James 4, 7 to 5, 6, and our gospel reading, Mark 9, 38 to 48. And we're going to start with James. And I want to focus in particular on a couple of verses. It starts out, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So right off the bat, we're going against everything you would hear in the wider culture today. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, the scripture says, whereas our culture would say, submit yourselves to no one. You can be anything you want. You can do anything you want. This is your pursuit of happiness. Anything that constrains your urges and longings is oppressive and must be fought against. Of course, the problem with that approach is that if you take the notion that you can be anything you want to its logical conclusion, that also means that nothing is permanent. What a terrible idea. Imagine living in a world where nothing is permanent, everything is liquid and changing, that there is nothing outside yourself, no enchantment, nothing sacred, no transcendence, just your whims and animal urges. What a terrible way to live, and it's no wonder that we have a mental health crisis in this country. But that's not what James says here in our scripture. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Now, as my junior high school English teacher taught me, there's a therefore there, and we always want to know what the therefore is there for. So let's back up to the beginning of the chapter where James says, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. We are God's subjects, and thus we must be submissive. We must be submissive not just out of fear, but through love. But we resist, and in doing so, we lack trust. Why should we resist? Is it out of pride? That's likely part of it. We like to be in charge, after all. But there's also likely a lack of trust, a lack of faith. Deep down, there's this idea that we could be somehow harmed by God being in charge. We know better. But God will never harm you by having dominion over you. He is the same God who knit you together in your mother's womb, who knows every hair on your head. I suggest to you that this is one of the areas where the devil works his hardest to sow doubt and fear. He'll put fear in our hearts that trusting God will bring us problems and misery, that submitting to God will mean a less happy and comfortable life, will hurt our careers, our earning potential, our worldly comforts. We must not let the devil prevail in these temptations, as the next verse says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. If we yield to temptation, the devil will use that opening to continue to relentlessly push with more temptation. But if we resist, he will flee. Now, we've gotten almost halfway through my sermon before we get to a quote from Matthew Henry, but here goes. Resolution shuts and bolts the door against temptation. Like the schoolyard bully, if we resist, the devil will move on to easier targets. And in times of temptation, we must remember the wonderful promise we have here in verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Isn't that wonderful? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. As we draw near to God through duty and obedience, he draws near to us in the way of mercy. What a glorious promise. If we increase in faith, trust, and obedience, he draws closer to us in deliverance. This is the formula for sanctification. If we're not in close communion with God, the fault is ours, not his. As we draw close to him in obedience, he strengthens us. So having considered what James has to say about submitting ourselves to God, resisting the devil, and drawing near to God, Let's explore what Jesus himself says about sin in the gospel reading from today, Mark 9, 38 to 48. In keeping with the idea of resisting the temptation to sin, I want to look at the passages starting at verse 42, which says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." So verse 42 starts with a stark warning that those who cause weaker Christians to sin will receive a severe punishment. I've said before that when Judgment Day comes, there are going to be a lot of millstones around the necks of the monsters that knowingly cause young people and the weaker among us to become enslaved to their screens. The addiction to pornography and sexual images that pervade our screens has grown to a level that is unimaginable. Most children, by the time they are 10 years old, have been exposed to the most disgusting pornography imaginable. And it doesn't even matter if they don't have their own screens or if you have filters. If they don't have screens, some other kid does. And if your child has a screen and you have content filters, those filters do not work in apps like TikTok and Snapchat. Once they're in those apps, they're two clicks away from pornography. As stark as the warning is in verse 42 is against causing others to sin, verse 43 warns us of our own souls. If we are to be careful not to cause others to sin, how much more should we be careful to avoid sinning ourselves? And the imagery that Jesus uses is strong, and it appears here and in two times in Matthew in chapters 5 and 18, but here in Mark chapter 9, the warning is put in the strongest terms. Now, it's easy to almost disregard these verses by saying, well, Jesus is just speaking in hyperbole. He's just trying to get a point across. He's certainly trying to get a point across, but we shouldn't be too quick to put the imagery aside that he uses. Jesus is saying that if our own hand, eye, or foot causes us to sin, it would be better if we were removed than for us to be thrown into hell. And to make the point, Jesus repeats the exact same phrase three times. That ought to get our attention. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with an eye, one foot, one hand, than to be thrown into hell. Jesus is perfectly comfortable talking about hell. Unquenchable fire and a place where worms don't die but continually feed on us. Jesus is saying that if we have a sin that is so precious to us, so delectable, that it is like an eye or an ear or a hand, if we are beset by some sin that we really enjoy, some darling lust, Matthew Henry again, we must kill it, crucify it, starve it, make no provision for it. It is as if it were a gangrenous limb. It must be taken off, or as any of our health professionals in here will tell us, it will kill the whole body. And like removing a limb, when we remove this sin or habit from our lives, we will feel a loss. We must deny ourselves this sinful pleasure so that our entire selves might not be destroyed. And if we do this, Jesus is very clear. And if we don't do this, Jesus is very clear on the consequences and the seriousness of being a slave to sin. He quotes Isaiah 66:24 when he says, "And they shall," when he's talking about the worms, you know, eating away at you, he's actually quoting Isaiah. And the verse there says, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring, that they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." So a worm gnawing on flesh will eventually have nothing left to feed on. But the image Christ uses here is of a soul that is food to the worm, and the worm is bread and feeds on it, so neither will ever die. Sinners who are damned to hell will forever regret and not giving up the sin that brought them temporary pleasure in this world, only to result in eternal damnation. Now, does this mean that every time we fail and fall to sin, we are damned to hell? Absolutely not. But Jesus is warning us in the clearest and most graphic way that those who continue in a willful pattern of mortal sin, who value their sinful lusts more than their obedience to God, are in mortal danger, and the wages of sin are severe. But if you have given your life to Christ and you submit to him, if you draw close to him, he will draw close to you. And he promises us that when we are faced with temptation, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we will always have the ability to resist. And if we fail and repent, he will forgive us. His promises do not fail. So in studying these passages that are difficult, we see the seriousness of the problem of sin. We see in the clearest terms the consequences of sin and the horrors of eternal damnation. But we also see the promise of the gospel. If you've given your life to Christ, you are spared that damnation, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can resist temptation and sin. And if you've not given your life to Christ, knowing the terrible price of not believing in him, I pray that you would talk today with either me or Father Joey or somebody on the prayer team. We'll be back in the chapel, and we would love to talk with you and pray together with you. And brothers and sisters, if you fail, God will forgive you, and he'll never let you go, as we read in James chapter 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.